on location in the Holy Land. David Taverner from UCB travels with Bible teacher and church pastor Mike Beaumont to trace the life of Jesus then and now.
In our last conversation, Mike, we were at the Church of Dominus Flavit, which is on the Mount of Olives, some distance from where we are now. We've come into Jerusalem itself. And where are we?
We've come into the Old City and we are sitting right outside a building that is often known as the Cenacle, C-E-N-A-C-L-E. Bit of a mouthful that, isn't it? The Coenaculum in Latin was the root of it. And it's the hall of the Last Supper. And while the place in front of us absolutely wasn't the building that Jesus held the Last Supper in, this site has been recognized from the earliest days of Christianity as the place where Jesus shared that Last Supper with his disciples. In the 4th century, Christians converted the small church that developed here into a much larger basilica that they called Holy Zion, or the Mother of All Churches. And then it experienced several destructions and restorations, particularly at the hands of the invading Muslims. But it was turned into a mosque at one point, so there's still that little niche inside it that shows the direction of Mecca. But eventually it was rebuilt in the Crusader period, in the 12th century, and renamed as the Church of St. Mary on Mount Zion. Eventually, 100 or so years later, acquired by the Franciscans, who own so many sites in the Holy Land now, and who, I have to say, care for them so wonderfully. So we're at the site of the Last Supper. We've been inside the building. You know, it's quite impressive. It's a large hall. It would hold several hundred people. But while it's the site of the Last Supper, it's not the building of the Last Supper.
When we think of the Last Supper, we maybe have that famous picture, painting by Leonardo da Vinci, of the apostles gathered round at this sort of rectangular table, if you like. Is there anything like that inside?
It was interesting. Our guide was just saying to us that sometimes people come and say to him, "Where's the long table?" Well, of course, they didn't sit at tables on chairs in those days. That was Leonardo da Vinci's interpretation of it in the way that they ate in those days, all, of course, sitting on the far side so the camera, or the artist in his case, could see them. No, they would have sat on the floor, as still happens in many parts of the Middle East today, and they would have eaten from food that was there in the middle of them as they sat around it, from common bowls, dipping their bread into it and sharing it together.
Is that worth remembering as you read the story for yourself?
Yes, I think it is. I mean, it looks like they were, you know, perhaps rather than sitting cross-legged, they were perhaps reclining, maybe on one elbow, because that was one of the ways that was quite common to eat, particularly at formal meals and certainly in Roman culture at the time. And from some of the questions that we see at the Last Supper, like where Jesus talks to John about who is going to betray him, and sort of John leans over, it makes sense if they were leaning on elbows and perhaps by the end of the sitting area where one went one way and one went another. So yeah, I think not of them sitting Leonardo da Vinci fashion, certainly don't think of them sitting in rows in a modern church. But try and think of them as Middle Eastern people who would have sat around this communal meal together.
Where do we find the story in the Bible?
We find it in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're probably going to read, I think, from Matthew's version in Matthew chapter 26, but you can also find it in Mark 14 and Luke 22. Why don't we read it? Matthew 26:17 says, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?'" Remember, we've said before, Passover is one of those three great festivals that required all Jewish men to come here to the temple to celebrate. Jesus replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover." Now, rather like with the donkey that Jesus borrowed for coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, was this something prearranged? And this was, as it were, the password to say, this is it, we're ready. Well, we simply don't know. But anyway, it's all made ready. And then we read that when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." And Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me." There's that Middle Eastern way of eating, by the way. "The Son of Man will go just as it's written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he'd not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "Yes, it's you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives and rejoined the hustle and bustle of the streets around us today.
So the Mount of Olives from here is how far?
Oh, it's just a very short distance round the corner, down a little bit into the Kidron Valley along, and it's up on the other side. Fairly easy walk from here.
A little detail at the end there, singing a hymn.
Yeah, after they'd sung a hymn. You see, we hit a bit of a theological problem here, which scholars can't quite agree on. Was this meal that Jesus ate the Passover or not the Passover? And if it was the Passover, did he eat it on the right day or did he eat it a day early? Now, do you know what? They're still squabbling about that, so I'm going to leave it. I'm going to say it was either the Passover meal, which would make sense of them singing a hymn, because that is the sort of thing you would do. Passover followed a very strict ritual. There was a what's called today the Seder book, the Order of Service book, which takes you through what you do as Israel recalls that greatest act of salvation in its history, when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and they daubed blood over the doorposts of the house, and the angel of death passed over their homes where he saw that blood, and eventually Pharaoh said, "Get out," and they were allowed to go free. So it was a freedom festival, a recalling of the great freedom that God had given them, and there were various parts of the meal that reminded them of various things. The bread was the bread of affliction that they had to eat during that time. The wine remembered the blood that was spread over the doors. Still today, there are things like a paste made of apples and almonds, which is called the mud, which reminds them of the mud they had to use to make the bricks and so on. So it may well have been the Passover meal. Luke's gospel has Jesus taking two cups. Well, there were four cups in a Passover meal, so it looks like if it were the Passover, Luke's given us a bit wider picture than the other Gospels give us. So it may have been Passover, possibly a night early. Why? Because on the next day, Jesus wouldn't be here, be taken away to be crucified. Or it may have been, if you like, a pre-Passover. Now, I'm going to leave that with it. I think traditionally it's been seen as a Passover and possibly a Passover that may have been taken a night early. You pay your money and you take your choice.
The fact that it was at Passover would have meant it was a bustling city at that time.
Yeah, exactly.
And so those disciples, as they left that supper, would have been mingling with large crowds who would have no idea what had just happened.
Yeah, it's funny, isn't it? Jesus had performed here this celebratory meal, this anticipatory meal, that was going to point to the one of the most significant, if not the most significant event in the whole of human history. And the world was rushing by. But hey, that's how it always was. The world rushed by when Jesus was born in a stable. The world often still rushes by today, doesn't it?
That particular account that you read is one, as you say, of several. Is it in another part of the Bible then where we hear about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples?
Yes, it is. It's in John's Gospel. Now, John, you know, it's strange. John doesn't tell us about the Last Supper. Now, some scholars think, well, his equivalent is where he talks about the bread of life and things like this. But, you know, it's quite an important event, and he's got the triumphal entry and Jesus predicting his death. But I think we sort of do get the Last Supper, but he doesn't focus on the meal. He focuses on the teaching. John 13 says, it was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served. Oh, let's just pause there for a moment. So it looks to me pretty clear that John is referring to that meal that we get the other details of in the Synoptic Gospels. But John is captivated not so much by the bread and the wine and the meal itself and what that symbolized, but rather by the teaching that Jesus gave and the significance of what he was going to do. So let me read on, because it really does sum up the theme that we're looking at in this episode of Jesus the servant, because him giving his life was the greatest example of servanthood ever. So the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped round him. And he came to Simon Peter, who told him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, Peter said, you're never going to wash my feet. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me, Peter. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And Jesus answered, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, not every one of you was clean. And when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place.
Well, a bit of detail there, to say the least. Was this both a very ordinary event and also an extraordinary event?
Absolutely. A very ordinary event, because having a servant to wash your feet, especially for a special meal like this, would have been expected. You know, you and I have walked lots of paths over these past few days. And our, you know, we've got home to our hotel with very dusty feet indeed, haven't we? And in those days, walking those dusty streets would have led to your feet being dirty, sweaty, and particularly if you were going to recline at a meal, like I was just describing, the last thing you'd want is someone's dirty, smelly feet, you know, in your direction while you're eating. So it would have been very common to have had a servant who would have been there with a bowl simply to wash your feet, not your whole body, you know, you'd had your bath or washed that morning, but to wash your feet so you were fresh and free from all that dust before you ate together. But it looks like there was no servant. Now, maybe the servant was away starting to prepare for Passover himself. We don't know what was going on, but there was no servant. Now, I love to do this thing of trying to put yourself into the situation, as you know, David. So I love to imagine being in that room, in this location somewhere, and them all sitting around, ready, perhaps reclining, ready for this meal, and sort of thinking, where's the servant then? We really need our feet washing before we start. And them suddenly realizing there was no servant. There was a bowl, there was water, there were towels, but no servant. You know, and I imagine Peter thinking, well, I'm not doing it because I did it last time. And anyway, John's not done it for ages. And, you know, that sort of human thinking. Mm. And eventually, what happens? Jesus himself gets up to do it, takes off his outer garment, wraps the towel around him, gets the bowl, pours the water into it, and starts to go around to wash their feet. Suddenly, Peter gets all, oh, Lord, no, you can't wash feet. Well, Peter, you weren't prepared to do it, were you? And nor was anyone else. So the Lord of glory, the one who became a servant, that promised servant that Isaiah had prophesied would come 700 years earlier, gets up and himself acts as the servant in this situation. And why could he do that? Well, because he was secure. There's a lovely little verse in this. It says that Jesus knew that he had come from God and was returning to God. And so he got up and did this. He'd come from God. In other words, he knew his identity. He was returning to God. In other words, he knew his destiny. And when you know your identity and you know your destiny, do you know what? Nothing's beneath you. Why? Because you're utterly secure in who you are and where you're going. And Jesus was. So he got up and he did the supreme act of serving that night, and he washed all their dirty, sweaty feet.
Significant that he didn't ask for a volunteer. He didn't say a thing. He actually just got up and did it.
Yeah, and you know what? Probably shamed them all as he did, and there was probably a lesson in that as well. No, he didn't ask for a volunteer. Why? Because nothing was beneath Jesus. He understood this concept of servanthood, that servanthood means nothing is beneath you. You know why? Because you're secure. You're secure in who you are. He was secure in being the Son of God come here to earth. And so he's nothing to prove. It's funny, isn't it? Very often today, sort of big people, or people who think they're big people, people who have reputation and see on TV, or they're movie stars or film stars, expect to have everyone running around after them, don't they? So they don't have to do anything themselves. And yet here is Jesus modeling servanthood for us. And if the incarnate Son of God could come and serve like that and wash feet, then frankly, so can you and I. We're probably not going to be called to wash feet, though some church traditions still do have that as an annual event that they do. But really, what this is a picture about is, Mike, David, will you get down off your lofty perches that we are all so quick to put ourselves on at times? And will you be a servant? Will you get down there and quite simply do whatever needs doing?
As well as demonstrating it, did Jesus talk about being a servant very much?
Yeah, he did. And you know what? He linked servanthood particularly with what was about to happen the next day. He would talk about the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's thinking back here to Passover, when the lamb was the ransom, the payment that set people free. So, yeah, servanthood was very much part of his teaching. He taught his followers to serve, but again and again, he didn't just teach it, he demonstrated it, he lived it out, and that's what you and I are called to do.
Well, I was going to ask you, how do we apply Jesus' example in our situations? That's impossible, surely.
Well, obviously, there's an aspect of Jesus' servanthood that is unique and is very different from you and I. There is only one Messiah, one Saviour, one Jesus who died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and that can't be repeated. So we're not called to serve in that way. But we are called to follow his example. We're called to follow his example by putting others first, by not putting ourselves on a pedestal. And I'm just challenged, you know, that if Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, could do whatever needed doing, then surely that has to be a challenge for me. And the trouble is, so often, you know, today we can believe our own publicity. And I think this can be particularly true of Christian leaders, because, you know, hopefully our people in our churches are grateful to us for what we do and express appreciation, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. But, you know, we never need to get to a place where we are so great that we can't go and, you know, clear up the tables and wash all the cups and plates if we've been having a meal together as a church family. And if we find ourselves always sitting back and people say, oh, no, Pastor, you can't do this. And I've had that said to me often, particularly when I've been visiting other nations. And I've said, no, I am no different to you. I'm going to wash the pots alongside with you. And, you know, it can be a powerful demonstration. I don't do it to prove a point. I do it because that's simply what I'm called to do. I am called to be a servant. And it doesn't matter if I'm the priest, the pastor, the youth leader, or the Pope. At the end of the day, we never get greater than being a servant.
But the trouble is with serving one another is it doesn't come naturally.
No, I don't think it does, so we have to train ourselves. I think in some ways Jesus was modelling something, training them there that night. And I think sometimes we have to train ourselves. That's why it's good, for example, you know, if an appeal is made in church, say, one Sunday, we need some help for this particular project. It's really good to make sure that you are one of those who at least from time to time say, I'll do that, I could do that. Especially if it's a little bit inconvenient. And we do have to train ourselves. And I think I can honestly say, Jesus having been my helper over the many decades that I've now been a Christian, I've tried to give myself that to that again and again. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I don't always get it right. I miss things sometimes. But still to this day, I will still be one of those who will go in the kitchen and serve the cups of tea and coffee after a morning service. In fact, in the church that I'm now part of and the leadership team I'm part of, our senior pastor has all the elders on the serving rota for tea and coffee. You know, he won't take a stand of, you know, well, the elders really, you know, they're too important to do that. Now, we really encourage the elders to get around and mix with people. But every week, there'll be at least two of the elders who join the team who are serving tea and coffee. And we do that deliberately because we're trying to say, look, there's nothing special about us. All of us are called to be servants. So I think modelling that for people and setting ourselves goals and pushing ourselves to do that is really important, especially in this age in which we live where, you know, the focus is so often me, me, me.
Here we are at the church in Jerusalem that is near, no doubt, where this Last Supper happened. You often say to us, you know, put yourself in the story. So to go back to the Last Supper itself and to think of the apostles gathered together with Jesus as he washed their feet, just sort of try and unpack what must have been going through their minds as he displayed servanthood.
Well, I think as he went round, they were clearly shocked. Peter's example shows us that, doesn't it? No, Lord, this you can't be doing something like this. You're far too important for that. So they're shocked. But, of course, he's going to take them further in that teaching that he gives them. He's going to demonstrate before their eyes the ultimate act of servanthood, that giving of themselves. So he takes the bread that would have been broken and shared. And you know what? It was commonplace to give thanks to God as you broke bread in Judaism at this time. And so as he breaks the bread, what would they have expected? They would have expected Jesus to say, blessed art thou, Lord God, King of the universe, who has brought forth bread from the earth. except he'd have said it in Aramaic or Hebrew. That was what they were expecting to hear. Instead, what they hear is Jesus saying, take and eat, this is my body. Now, what are they going to be thinking at that time? They're going to be thinking, what? What is he talking about? Sorry, Jesus, I don't understand. And they won't understand until after the crucifixion and the resurrection, when sharing bread and wine becomes the focal point of Christian meetings. And then as he goes on, he takes the cup. Again, they would have expected that formal prayer from the Seder service. But instead, he says, he gives thanks, first of all, and then says, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, blood of the covenant, they understood. They understood that that's what happened there in the temple when animals were sacrificed. It was part of the what we would now call the old covenant, when animals were sacrificed as a covering for sin. But suddenly, he is now taking this symbol of blood, not to be that blood, not to be the blood that was daubed over the doorposts all those years ago when the Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptians. Suddenly, he's saying, this is my blood of the covenant. And again, I think there would be that, hello, hang on, wait a minute, what? They knew about the covenant. They knew about blood being what sealed the covenant. They knew that some of the prophets had prophesied that one day a new covenant would be made. And here is Jesus now saying, it's my body and it's my blood that is going to be what will form this new covenant between us. Now, I doubt very much indeed that they understood anything of what he really meant at that moment. And that, as I said, it was only with hindsight that eventually the penny dropped. And they understood, ah, just as he broke that bread, he was meaning his body was about to be broken on the cross. Just as he poured out that wine, he was meaning his body was about to be poured out on that cross. And it would be his body and his blood, his sacrifice, the sacrifice of God's Son, that would be the very means of sin being dealt with, sin being forgiven, and this new covenant that the prophets had promised being brought about. And eventually they would grasp it, but almost certainly not today.
And so the Passover meal that they were celebrating had completely different significance than they appreciated.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, go through the Passover meal even today, and it is full of significance. That blood of a lamb that was put over the doorpost that protected them, it would be the blood of Jesus put over our lives that would protect us. And it's almost as if every single part of the Passover and the escape from slavery is echoed in what Jesus was about to do, because of course he would be offering himself as the great sacrifice to free us from slavery. Now, not slavery in Egypt, but slavery to sin.
So as you reflect on that Last Supper, as it's known, which took place not far from here, what are your sort of final thoughts before you pray for us?
It was all about servanthood. The miracle, the mystery, the amazing truth that God himself should have come into this world to take the lowest place, not just in washing feet, but in giving his own body as a sacrifice to save our lives and our souls. I sit here outside the site of this building and am amazed that Jesus should love us enough to be a servant to that extent. And I'm challenged that I can't go away from here and think I can just go on living life for me. I too am called to be a servant.
Well, please pray for us now.
Lord Jesus, here in this place where 2,000 years ago you broke the bread and shared the wine as a powerful prophetic picture of what you were about to do the next day in that ultimate act of servanthood. And as you washed feet, humbling yourself because you were so secure, help us, Lord, to ensure that we have taken into our own lives your body and your blood by faith. In other words, your sacrifice for us. And help us too to be challenged each day to look for how we too can be servants in this busy and bustling world where you've placed us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Mike Beaumont and David Taverner in the Holy Land, tracing the life of Jesus then and now. Check out the UCB website for the free episode guide with photos, Bible references and background information. Go to ucb.co.uk/Jesus then and now. And you can hear more 30-minute conversations with Mike and David talking about the Bible on the UCB Player app. Under podcasts, just select Bible books, Bible biogs, or Bible surprises.